Turn with me, please, now to the book of Revelation. We've come tonight to chapter 3. We've been making our way through these seven letters written to the seven churches of Asia Minor, or modern-day Turkey, looking at what Christ says to his churches. We've navigated four of them. We come now to look at number 5, which brings us then into chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. We'll read together verses 1 through 6. Now let us hear God's word. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, we ask for your help as we come to your word, that you would be our teacher, and you would guide us in an understanding of truth, that we would believe what we read here and obey it, confess it before others. Be with us, Lord. Give us the help of your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As the opening of the verses we've read tonight makes clear, this letter is addressed to the church at Sardis. Now, of the seven cities that we're looking at in this short series, Sardis was one of the most ancient and glorious cities in Asia Minor. It was founded in perhaps 1200 BC. So it had a history that went back over 1,000 years. And it was considered to be nearly unassailable. In other words, because of its location, it was thought that nobody could ever invade this city. It had very steep cliffs on three sides, which made only one entrance into the city, and that itself was a steep incline. So they were very safe. They were well protected. They were also a wealthy city. They had commerce. They had trade. In fact, they even had gold dust in the springs of the city that produced their water. And it was noticeable, this gold dust. It led to the legend growing up that maybe King Midas, you know his story, had left his gold supply in those springs. So a wealthy city, prosperous city, and a very secure city. But despite their security, and despite those unassailable cliffs, they had actually been invaded 2 times in their history. And here is the reason why. Because those cliffs were considered unassailable, they were poorly guarded. You don't guard the cliffs that you don't think anybody could ever climb. And due to that lack of vigilance, invading soldiers 2 times, brave, courageous soldiers were able to actually climb those cliffs unnoticed and thus get into the city and literally open the doors to the invading army. They were secure, but they had been conquered twice. And on top of that, very recently, John writes Revelation, probably around 90 to 95 AD. Well, in AD 17, a terrible earthquake destroyed the city. It was rebuilt. It took extensive aid from the emperor. Okay, so they had to apply for federal aid to rebuild their city. And it took a lot of aid, but nonetheless, they were able to rebuild and become a thriving city again. So here's this city. They're thriving, they're safe, but if they were totally honest with themselves, their golden years were behind them. They had been richer before, they had been more secure before, they had been invaded. They had suffered loss. While they were still going on, in many ways, they were living on their reputation. They were living on their name. And all of that will become very important as we look at what Christ says to this church. Now, let's look first, before we get there, at how Jesus describes himself. He says, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God. Now, like I've said, a lot of the imagery in here is rooted in the Old Testament. And this one, perhaps more so than many others, or I should say, we really need to look at the original text in order to understand what Jesus is saying here. So I want you to, for a minute, turn back to the book of Zechariah in the Old Testament. The book of Zechariah. He is a prophet that comes near the very end of the Old Testament. If you find Malachi, you can just go back a wee bit and you will find Zechariah. Go to the fourth chapter. Jesus describes himself here as the one who holds the seven spirits of God. Well, that first came up in Revelation 1, but even before that, it occurred back in Zechariah. Look at Zechariah chapter 4 and read with me for a moment verses 2 through 6. This is, by the way, the context is Zechariah is a prophet who's ministering to Israel after their exile. You remember they went into Babylonian exile. When they came back, they had to rebuild their homeland nearly from scratch. And the temple is one of the things that they're working on right now, rebuilding the temple. And this is what the prophet says. Zechariah 4, verse 2. He asked me, what do you see? I answered, I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top and seven lamps on it with seven channels to the lamps. Also, there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left. Now, here's what's being described here. There's a golden lampstand. And it's got a big bowl on the top of it. And that one bowl is feeding seven other lamps on the lampstand. That's why we see a bowl and seven channels and seven lamps. The oil goes from the big bowl down the seven channels and feeds the seven lamps and keeps them burning. But according to verse 3, the oil comes from two olive trees that are beside the bowl, one on the right, one on the left. These two olive trees supply the oil that goes into the big bowl and then runs down the seven channels into the seven lamps. Well, come now to verse 4. I asked the angel who talked with me, what are these, my Lord? And you and I would probably have the same response if we saw a vision like this. What does this mean? Verse 5, he answered, do you not know what these are? No, my Lord, I replied. So he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. Here's what God's saying to Zerubbabel. Do you want to know how this temple is going to be rebuilt? Do you want to know how Israel is going to get itself back to a good standing? It won't come through human might. It won't come through human power. It will come by God's Spirit. God's Spirit will do for you what you cannot do for yourself. And God shows Zechariah a picture of the Holy Spirit by showing to him that sevenfold lamp. Just as the lamp needs the oil from the trees in order to burn, so God's people need the Spirit to give them new life and rebuild their homeland. They need power from something outside of themselves. And just as those two olive trees would supply the oil for those seven lamps to burn, so God would give his Spirit to his people to rebuild the temple. We'll now go back to what we were looking at in Revelation. When Jesus says that he has the seven spirits in his right hand, he's connecting that imagery from Zechariah with the life of the churches. And he's saying, I'm the one who holds that sevenfold spirit. The spirit that would come and be the oil for the seven lamps, God's Holy Spirit, that would provide the power for Israel to rebuild themselves. Jesus says, I hold that in my right hand. I have the Holy Spirit, Jesus says. And I can do for the church what they cannot do for themselves. That's why he goes on to say that he not only holds the seven spirits, he holds the seven stars. Remember, those are the angels of the churches. Christ is saying, I'm in control of the churches and I have what they need in order to live. I have the Holy Spirit. Now, why is that so significant? Because listen now to how he corrects the church at the end of verse 1. While most of the letters in the series so far, they've started with Christ commending his church. He said, here's what you're doing very well. And as he's gone through that, he then says, but there's a few things that need to be fixed. Well, it's the opposite in this letter. He actually starts speaking to Sardis with his correction to them, because most of the people in this church and the church there at Sardis needed correction. So Christ speaks to them first. And listen to what he says. He says, I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. All right, so let's tie together now what we've seen about the city and what we've seen about the church. Just as the city of Sardis was living on its reputation, its past was more impressive than its present, so the church in Sardis had a reputation for doing good deeds, but they were no longer doing them. They have a reputation for being alive, but they are really dead. There's more spiritual death than life in that church. Jesus shows us what he's meaning in verse 2 when he says, I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. They've begun a life of faithful service. They had started well, but something happened along the way that impeded their further progress. That's going to become more clear as we work our way through the letters. But notice that twin theme. They're living off their reputation. There's more death than life. Their past is better than their present. And Christ is coming to speak to them because he has the life-giving Holy Spirit. And this is a church that indeed is in need of life. So let's come now then to look at how Christ admonishes them. He corrects them because they have stopped doing the deeds of the Christian life. They're living off their reputation. There's more death than life. So how then does he correct them? Well, the theme here is that of spiritual vigilance, all right? Being watchful in a spiritual sense. Remember, the city had twice fallen. Why? Because the back door literally wasn't being watched. They thought it was unassailable. They were overconfident, and so they weren't guarding the other cliffs. So in the same way, Christ is going to admonish this church to become spiritually alert. And listen to what he says to them. First, he commands them, wake up. Wake up, he says. Shake off your spiritual slumber. I want you to think, you've read the Gospels, think of how many times Christ uses the language of watchfulness to encourage people in order to be ready for his return. He says, if you knew what time of night the thief was coming, you wouldn't be asleep. You would be awake. You would be ready for my return. So in the same way, he says, watch, lest my coming overtake you. He's warning them that they shouldn't reduce their full commitment to Christ and be seized by things of lesser value. So it always happens in those parables. The servant says, it's going to be a long time till my master comes home again. So he begins to eat and drink and he gets drunk. He starts beating the fellow servants. He's totally mistreating the house and making an abuse of the things that the master has told him to do. Why? He's giving into the things he wants to do and the things that are improper because he thinks the Lord will never come. He'll never catch me. He's being diverted from his commitment to the master and he's going after things of lesser value. And it seems that something like that had happened in the church, that they had perhaps drawn back from the radical demands of their faith in a pagan culture. The commitment to Christ that he was asking them to live as his witnesses had become too much, and they'd become lethargic. So he says, wake up. Secondly, he says, strengthen what remains and is about to die. Now here there's a little bit of hope. Because Christ is saying, look, the church isn't totally gone. There are spiritual people and spiritual fruit in the church, but it's in danger of dying. And why is that? Well, look at the next clause. It says, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Again, they had stopped doing the deeds that should accompany Christian faith. We could even translate it this way: I have not found any of your works complete in the sight of my God. God is a judge, and he has examined their works, and they're incomplete. They're the very opposite of what we saw at Thyatira. Remember, their latter works were greater than their former. Here it's the flip-flop. Great works have suddenly stopped. And that would ring some bells with the congregation. There was a temple in Sardis, a temple built to Artemis, where it was unfinished. It had started being built, but the workers had stopped. Perhaps they ran out of resource. Well, Christ compares some in the church to that building. It's incomplete. Therefore, it does not have value. It can't be used. Remember again that in his earthly ministry, Jesus gave a parable that makes a similar point. Listen to these verses from Luke 14. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, "This person began to build and wasn't able to finish." They have begun the Christian life here in Sardis, but they've gone to sleep spiritually. And here's the danger. Now they're in danger of falling away altogether. So Christ thus encourages them, in the third place, to remember what they have received and heard there in verse 3. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. What's he doing? He's taking them back to their earlier instruction in the Christian life. Remember what you were taught by the apostles when they came and founded your church. Remember what they preached to you. Remember the truths of the gospel, that Jesus died to save you from your sins, to call you away from a world system that will eventually one day perish and end. And remember the commitment he has asked for from his disciples. Remember the position you were in, but you have from whence fallen away. They need to remember what was preached to them, and they need to do them. That's expressed in the command, hold it fast, which is then followed by the command to repent. And they all go together. Here's what Jesus is saying. Remember what you heard and received. Do it and repent of your spiritual lethargy. And now we really begin to see why Christ described himself as having the sevenfold spirit. Here is a church that's asleep. Here's a church where there's probably more dead sinners than there are living saints. And who can bring them to life? God's spirit. God's spirit can do for this church what they cannot do for themselves. Who can resist the powerful moving of God's spirit to bring a dead sinner to life? No one. And thus Christ offers himself in hope to this church. Now, what warning does he give if they don't heed his correction? Well, that comes at the end of verse 3. He says, if you don't wake up, then I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. And again, imagery going back to Jesus himself. That's very prevalent in this letter to Sardis. Jesus used this imagery of coming like a thief in the night and catching people unaware. And again, that would speak powerfully to their city, would it not? Two times it had been captured because people weren't watching where they should have been watching. They were surprised by invaders who came when they weren't expecting them. And Christ says, if you don't wake up, I'm going to come to you. And he probably doesn't mean the second coming here, the glorious appearing that all the world sees. He's probably speaking just to this church individually. I'm going to visit this church. I'm going to inspect this church. And if you don't wake up, then the result will be judgment. He will sneak up on them, and there will be consequences. So that's the very strong correction and admonition that Christ gives to the church. Now, for the good news, he does commend the church. Despite the fact that there's a lot of death in this church, Christ still has his righteous remnant. And he speaks to them in verse 4. He says, yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. Now, wool was a major industry in Sardis. And he says, for those of you who know me, For those of you who are faithful to me, for those of you who follow me, you haven't soiled your garments. You've not accommodated yourself to the pagan culture. And that's where we get the idea of what's the problem here at Sardis. It comes from the commendation. He says, my faithful ones, they haven't soiled themselves. They haven't mixed with the pagan culture, or they haven't thrown away their testimony or abandoned their testimony in order to fit in with the pagans. He says, you've kept yourself pure. And that's probably why others had gone to sleep. They were doing the deeds of the Christian life, but the pressure of the outside world, the world system got to the point where they just gave in and they accommodated their culture. Well, Christ says, you don't do that. My faithful ones don't live as the pagans do. They maintain a faithful witness for Christ. And Christ says, because of that, because of your faithfulness, they will walk with me, he says, dressed in white, for they are worthy. And again, the imagery here is from their surrounding society. It's a picture of the Roman triumph, when the Roman armies would come back victorious. The citizens would wear white robes in celebration of military victories. And Christ says, those who are faithful to me, you're going to participate in the final triumphal procession. When Christ comes as the victorious warrior and all of his people come with him, he says, you will be with me in white robes that symbolize your victory and your purity and your faithfulness, despite the fact that you're part of a church that has gone apostate for the most part. And so then after commending them, we come into the final section where Christ offers this reward. He's complimented his people. He said, you're going to share with me in the final procession. What now does he say to those who are in danger of falling away? What does he say to those who are going to sleep or are asleep? He says in verse 5, the one who is victorious will, like them, like the faithful ones, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. What's the nature of the reward that Christ is offering here? Well, again, you see this often in the scriptures, and you would also see this in the ancient culture. You would have books that served as the city registry. The citizens of the city were actually written down in books. And if your name was erased from the book, that meant you had been excluded from the commonwealth. You had been literally thrown out of the community. And Christ here is saying, for those who are victorious, I will never blot their name out of the book of life, the registry of citizens who go to heaven, who are accepted at the final judgment. Now, that's strong language, and it sounds as if Jesus is threatening that those who are not faithful will lose their salvation. Is that what Jesus is saying? Some say so. But I think when you compare this to other references to the book of life in Revelation, that would make us question that conclusion. For example, listen to Revelation 17:8. It refers to the inhabitants of the earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world. And then goes on to say that those are the ones who will follow the beast. So now it appears that your presence or absence of one's name in the book of life is something that God sovereignly determines before creation. In other words, we're into the realm of predestination here. God has predestined his elect to glory. Their names are written in the Lamb's book of life from the foundation of the world. Others he has passed by and condemned to judgment, and they are not written in the book of life from before the creation of the world. That statement appears to be very clear. So how then do we read this one where Christ says, if you're faithful, I'll never blot you out? What's the significance of this threat? Well, keep in mind, the warning is given to those in the church who have a name of being alive, but they are really dead. They have a name for being alive, but they've fallen asleep, and some are in danger of dying. Christ is addressing the congregation generally. He's going on what they say. They say they are alive. And you know what? Some of them are true Christians who will wake up out of their spiritual slumber, who will turn back from this path and who will go on and be victorious as they follow Christ. But you know what? Others will keep sleeping and they will ultimately fall away. They will accommodate the culture so much that they'll become indistinguishable from it. And what it means to be a Christian will literally not mean anything for them. We know what Christ says? For those who are my true people, and for those who follow me, who prove their profession by overcoming, I will never blot them out of the book of life. In other words, I will confess them before the presence of my Father and the angels. I will maintain their status as my people. And if you fall away, then you will miss out on the heavenly inheritance. You will not have your name written in the book of life at the final judgment. It's a very strong warning. And it's one that's intended to help us guard against being presumptuous about being overconfident. John says we can know that we have salvation now. And yet at the same time, as we persevere in the faith, that is the proof of our profession. And that is how we enjoy our final inheritance. So Christ speaks this warning to the church. So what do we take away from it then as a body? Let me say these three things in closing. One, it's a good reminder, and we've seen this already, but it's a good reminder again, you can be in the church, but not be a Christian. You can have the name of a Christian, but ultimately be spiritually dead. Where is the proof? It's in the deeds. Do we faithfully follow Christ, or do we fall away from doing good works in order to blend in with the world around us? Do we persevere in the faith and thus at the final judgment? There it is, our name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Or do we profess and then fall away and thus one's name is blotted out? It's not found in the Book of Life at the final judgment. Sadly, that is something that is possible. Secondly, here's another warning though. You can be a Christian and lulled into spiritual slumber. Many have begun the Christian life, but they got distracted by lesser things. Whether anxiety about this life or the love of riches or some kind of concern or difficulty in following Christ. Don't let Satan lull you to sleep. You can be a true Christian and get lulled into a spiritual slumber, and Christ is saying to you, wake up, keep doing the deeds of a Christian, maintain your profession. And here's the third thing to remember as we follow Christ. Christ always knows and he always rewards his faithful remnant. No matter what you suffer for Christ in order to maintain your witness, it's worth it. Here was a church that had a name but was really dead. But guess what? Christ knew who his people were there. He had his people in this dying assembly and he loved them and he commended them and he promised to reward them and he offered to them the power of his Holy Spirit to bring a dead church to life. Christ can give his people power to overcome. Listen to this verse because it's familiar, but it might end in a way you don't expect. It's Luke 11:13. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? We're familiar with that from Matthew because it says your Father will give good gifts. Luke's very specific about what that good gift is. He will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. Christ can give his people power to persevere through difficult situations in the world and in the church. And he can turn situations around. So as the letter ends then, whoever has ears, let us hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's come now and sing our final song. [S2] 494.